We are continuing in our walk through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you would please stand for the reading of the word. And we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And I will teach hopefully through the end of verse 13 today. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of course, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. In short, what Paul is saying in all of this is, be careful when you think you're strong is when you're likely to fall. Right? Do you ever see the videos of the people who they're driving their little tiny little cars, their smart cars, and they come to a flooded road and they're like, oh, I've got this. And then they go drifting down the river. Right? Or they're driving a big truck and they drive into it and it floods their engine and now it's just sitting there in the middle of the road. Right? The last couple days, thousands of cars have been trapped on Interstate 80. Why are they trapped on Interstate 80? Oh, because it's snowing. Oh, well, that came out of nowhere, right? For days they were saying, don't get on the roads, the blizzards are coming. And last night there's thousands of cars trapped on Interstate 80. I'm like, amazing how that happens. It just came out of nowhere. But one of the issues that we look at in Scripture is, remember when Jesus came and he's constantly having this battle with the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of the rules that they have instilled. They've said, look, you can't do this, you can't do this, and you must be here and you must be there and you must wear this and do this. And this is what Jesus was talking about. This is the Levitical law. In case you want to see it from the side. This comprises the rules that the Lord gave to the Levites. Who were the Levites? Priests in the temple, right? The leaders of the temple. And of course, you've got the Ten Commandments and whatnot. This is what they decided that actually looked like. This is the Mishnah. So for every single rule that the Lord passed down, they decided it needed to be expanded upon. It's not only that you can't do work on Saturday, but you can't tear on Saturday. You can't spit on Saturday. I remember as a kid, there was a family that needed help. And so I would go over at certain times during the day and I would turn on their lights. And I would turn on the TV, and I would plug in the crock pot. And then at a certain time, I would go over, and our children won't understand this, but I would actually turn the channel on the TV, right? And so there were set times throughout the day that I had to go over and do different things because they couldn't turn knobs or push buttons or cook or do those different things because it would break the rabbinical laws. And we're like, oh, goodness, I'm so glad we are free. As long as you don't eat certain things or drink certain things or go certain places or wear certain things or listen to certain music or say certain words or read certain books, and the list goes on and on and on, and we have created our own Mishnah, right? Or Mishnah. The Lord has come to set us free. Amen? Now, we have to be careful. Paul says, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. But there are certain things in Scripture that the Lord said, you are not to do these things. Right? Generally, we know them as the Ten Commandments. There are certain things that the Bible says, regardless of the age, these things are not to be done. So in chapter 8, as we were discussing, Paul begins discussing Christian liberties, what is permitted and what is not permitted for Christians to do. And then in the second half of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9, he begins by saying, look, you can do these things, but because of our love for our brothers and sisters, if it causes them to stumble, it's better not to do them. It's not that it's a sin to do them, but if it's a sin for you to do them, don't do them. But if it's also causing someone else to stumble, then you shouldn't do them. And so there's one of the things I don't engage in conversations or arguments on Facebook. It tends never to turn out well. It always upsets someone. And yesterday I decided, I haven't done it in probably 10 years. But why not? I have a few hours on my hand. And so I responded to a post that someone had posted and literally brought this up and said, well, really, it's not biblical. It might be a sin for you. I encourage you not to do it. But yeah, it's not a sin for everybody. Well, apparently it's a sin for a bunch of people. And so I engaged in it. I had a great, great time. I'm sure some people got a little bit out of shape, which is what Facebook is all about. But it came down to these Christian liberties. Like I said, I talked last week, in Cincinnati, if I wanted to have a beer, I could probably do that as long as it was in my house, probably in a dark room with all the blinds closed and a paper bag over it. But I could have one, absolutely. In California, even as a pastor, I can walk down and I can sit there and have a beer. It's unlikely that someone might be offended. They might be like, well, is it the best choice for the pastor to be doing that? Don't worry about it. Beer, again, of course, is not my favorite drink, but I do drink them on occasion. But it's just a difference in the society. Right? And the rules are a little different in California than they are in the Midwest. In the Midwest, it's very passive aggressive, right? They walk up, they smile, they shake your hand, I love you, Pastor. And then they sidestep you and go to the elder and say, do you know what really bothers me about that pastor? And then here, it's like Californians just tell people. Right? We're very upfront. We're very abrupt. We're less likely to be passive aggressive. And I know some of you are like, Pastor, it's not like that. I'm just talking generalities. Just walk with me on my journey here. Right? But one of the issues here is that when we're looking at our Christian liberties, what we can and can't do, it's not necessarily that we should be looking at ourselves. Is this a sin for me? But out of love and an abundance of caution, we look at the others. Is this a sin for them? Would it cause them to stumble? So, we are, as believers, loving each other enough to restrain ourselves, even if we think something is perfectly fine. So, obviously, there might be movies that, well, I'll give you a prime example. There might be movies that I would be willing to watch with a group of adults that I'm not going to watch with a group of children, right? Why is that? Because, well, they rate the movies. There are some things that are not appropriate for children. And that might be a processing thing. It might be whatever it is. But we kind of know how to, what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate based on ages, generally speaking. Well, it's the same way when we are loving each other and being careful about what we do around each other. Now, Paul, in chapter 10, he begins by addressing some arrogance issues. So this is something that the church in Corinth has done. They've said, remember, we're talking about their Christian liberties. So they've written to Paul and they've said, well, we have this discussion going on. They're sacrificing food to idols and we're going in and we're actually going to eat that food because there's no such thing as an idol. Right? I mean, you can make an idol. Let's say I carve a statue out of this, and some people decide to bow down and worship that idol. Is there any power behind it? No, it's a carving. You say, well, there might be a demonic activity. Okay, but there's not a God behind it. And that's what Paul says. No, idols aren't gods. They're not real. They're just carvings. They're someone's imagination. It's either gold or silver or wood or clay or whatever it may be, but it's not a God. There's only one God. That's a good time for an amen. So he begins in chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. For all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so I'm not actually going to go in and just tear this all apart. But he begins by simply saying that the children of Israel, right, were descendants of Abraham. They were all alike. They were all the descendants of Abraham. They were all under the promise of Abraham. So they go into the land of Egypt. They're there for how long? 400 years. Does anyone want to be more specific just because you're dying to do that? Yeah. Okay. How many years was it? 430? 430 years. Okay. I knew somebody just had to get that out. Okay, so they're there for 400 years, and then the Lord brings them out, and he does it through this series of miracles that finally causes Pharaoh to crack, and he leads them through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then as the Egyptian army follows them, the Red Sea caves in, wipes out the army, and now they're safe. They're out in the desert. They're in the wilderness. They all had the faith to go through the sea. They were all under the promise. They were all Israelites. They were all Hebrews. And yet, there's a problem. He says, yes, you all came out. You all were under the same thing. And some of the things we look at today, when we look at the church in general, we have to look at the church and say, is everybody that comes to church a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not likely. If they believe, because you don't have to be a Christian to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Quran mentions Jesus more times than it mentions Muhammad, right? It mentions Mary, I think more times than Muhammad. I'll have to look that up. It talks about him being a prophet. Like, you don't have to be a Christian to believe in Jesus. But those who believe that Jesus is God and knows that the Father raised him from the dead, those are Christians. So then we look and say, okay, well, maybe everyone that comes to church believes in Jesus, but are they all Christians? And that number drops significantly. In smaller churches, I think that number's a little bit larger because we see people have that engagement. This is what life groups are about, right? Is this personal engagement where we're growing, we're being that sharpener for each other, iron sharpening iron. So Paul begins by outlining these are the children of Abraham. These are the children of the promise. They're all nourished spiritually by none other than Christ himself. In the same way, all those who are faithful are spiritual descendants of Abraham. So if you are faithful in your walk with Christ, you are actually under the promise. Because remember way back when, the promise to Abraham was, through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. So you are blessed because God blessed Abraham, and his promise to Abraham was that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So then how are you blessed? Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a direct descendant of Father Abraham. But we will see that not everyone who calls themselves a descendant of Abraham was faithful to the Lord, right? Just like today, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They don't know actually Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For generations in America, it has been assumed if I'm an American, I'm a Christian. Well, there's a problem with that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you're an American, you're a Christian. And not everyone's from America. What if you're from Peru? Are you a Christian then? Right? What if you're from Bolivia? What if you're from Russia? What if you're from wherever you may be from? So it was foolish for Americans to think, I'm a Christian. Well, then over the generations, that's kind of ebbed and flowed. And now people are saying, yeah, I was born here. No, I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. Whatever that may be, it's not a national identity. Now, when we look at Israel, if you are from Israel, are you a Jew? Yes, you are Jewish because you're born in Israel. But if you're born in Israel and you're born Jewish, are you a Jew? Well, that depends, right? Whether or not there are secular people from Israel and there are religious people from Israel, just like every nation. But you can actually be Jewish and not be Jewish. But that's for a whole nother lesson. Nevertheless, in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So he says, okay, there's these four things that are major pitfalls. And I want you to be aware that we need to avoid these four major things. Are these the only things we need to avoid? No. But these are the four things that are the easiest to fall into. Now, the people of Israel had just spent 400 years in captivity. God leads them out of the land. He brings them through the Red Sea. He is ever present in their camp. By day, he's a pillar of cloud. By night, a pillar of fire. And still, they doubt his presence. Think about that, right? They actually have the Spirit of God himself in physical manifestation in their camp. And they're going, but does he exist? Wow. That's a huge thing to think about. He is there. They watched him roll back the waters. They watched the water in Egypt turn to blood. They watched the plagues of frogs and gnats, the boils. They watched it all. And then they come through the Red Sea, these massive miracles. And some people say, well, you know, why aren't there miracles today? More people would believe if only there were still miracles. No, they wouldn't. Yeah, no, actually not. Because we see that in human nature, our humanness likes to doubt. Our humanness likes to worry and be anxious. We like things a certain way. Remember? Now, I'm going to get myself in major trouble. Okay, if the person next to you decides to pick up a card and write a complaint, take the pen out of their hand. Remember several weeks ago I asked you to switch seats? How many of you are sitting in the same exact seat you were sitting in when I asked you to switch? Raise your hand high. Hi. Yeah, you went right back to the same seat. Because we like our, even people in the balcony did that. Even a lot more people down here did, right? We like certain things. We're creatures of comfort and creatures of habit. And that can be a really good thing, right? Generally speaking, I know where my wallet is. I know where my keys are. I know where, now I have to tell you, after my surgery last year, they could be anywhere. But at least up until then, and I'm getting better at it, I generally know where my things are because I'm a creature of habit and I put them right back where I got them. It's more important I do that now, but I always forget. Right? So there's good parts to that, but there's also bad parts to that. Right? Because once we start doing things on a regular basis, we kind of get caught up in how we do things and how we live our lives. And then those things become acceptable, even if they're not acceptable, right? There's a book that came out not long ago, The Acceptable Sins, right? Things that, you know, maybe it's not a sin to you, but if it's a sin to me and I'm sitting there and I'm doing that and you're looking at it going, well, you know, eating a pizza isn't a sin. No, but eating three of them might be. And I just did that. Right? No. Like, there's these acceptable things that we allow ourselves to get away with. And they're sins. And a lot of times, they're actually part of our daily habits. So what is Paul trying to get across to the Corinthians? He says, first of all, remember, how many people out of all the millions that came out of Egypt, how many of those people went into the promised land? Two. And their names were? Joshua and Caleb. Yes. So he's beginning to say, look, there's these four sins. First, idolatry. Simply put, anything can be an idol. Right? It's those things that we worship that we put above God. And they can actually be decent things. Right? When you go and you turn on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, one of the things I see people doing is, you know, there's this guy, he's in his 20, he's got his shirt off, he's like, let me teach you how to get into shape. Well, getting into shape is a great thing. But if your whole life is driven by your gym and your body image and every little calorie or every little gram of protein or fat, that can actually be an idol. It can actually be a bad thing. Actually, going to church. I know people who've been like, church is the thing. I got to go to church. I got to do this. This is the Bible. It can become actually a negative thing because church isn't about the religion. Church is about the relationship. How's your relationship with the Lord? Right? I don't get to see my mother very much. I'm very close to my mother. Right? We talk on the phone. Well, we talk on video chat. And we communicate. We have relationship. It's not about me being right there. It's not about what I do or the surroundings, because those change. It's about the relationship. He says, look, nothing is inherently evil. But as soon as Moses was up on the mountain and they couldn't see Moses, what did they do? They built this giant calf and began to bow down and worship it because they wanted to see God. Which is funny because God was visibly in the camp, right? And how many times does God make himself so well known to us, and then we're like, yeah, but we don't see him. Like, I don't see him. I don't feel him. But our faith, this is scary, our faith is not about feelings. I'm not saying feelings are bad and that emotions are bad, but if that is the foundation of your faith, it's an error. Right? I love when people say, and you're welcome to say it. I say it myself. I am not hearing God. I don't know where you would go to hear God. Oh. Maybe to God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not only his written word, right? This is God. This is what he says to us. So people say, and I have to remind myself constantly, Lord, I don't know. Like, what do you want? And he's like, did you read? Right? Because our principles, our doctrines, everything God has to tell us is in here. And so many times we're looking for a sign or listening for this or listening for that. We want more. And God says, but I've provided that. It's like when he's physically in the camp and then they melt down all their jewelry because they want him to be more tangible. It's not just that they wanted God in the camp, but they wanted God to be the image of the God they had in their mind, right? It's not just that we worship God, and is that enough? But is he the God we want him to be? And that's where we begin to see him saying, right? I am who I am. It's not up to God to say, well, I guess I can change for you. One of God's attributes is immutability. Immutability is the attribute that God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And believe it or not, that's one of the greatest attributes we could hope for. Because the promises he made yesterday, he will keep today and he will keep forever. He's not going to say, yeah, I'm a little bored with, you know, people. Maybe we'll just make them all disappear. No, he says, no, I made these promises. Before creation ever happened, I made these promises, and these promises will remain. And then there was the flood, and he said, but I made these promises. And then all throughout history, he is reasserted, and he says, I will even give my son so that one day I will dwell with these people who love me and who are faithful for all eternity, the immutability of God. Then he says, the second one is sexual immorality. Why does this keep showing up time and time and time again? It's because this is an area where people fall, right? Because generally speaking, it's something that satisfies visually. It's something that satisfies mentally. It's something that satisfies physically. And so all those components are there. And you know, if you've ever taught, if you can get someone to read something and they can hear it and they can write it, it sears it into their brain because you're hitting all these different senses. And the same is true when there's physical connection with someone else, right? It's all of those senses taking place. And God says, be careful of that. Maintain your boundaries. And especially in Corinth in those days, hey, it was a free-for-all. It was around every corner. It was in all of the temples. It was a major part of it. And do you know that even though it was everywhere in Corinth, it wasn't nearly as prolific as it is today, because 99% of the people sitting in this sanctuary have it in your pocket, right? You have a cell phone. It's on the computer. Now it's on bulletin boards. They teach it in schools. The books are in the libraries. And not just the sexual immorality, but even to the extreme. And our society pounds into our children on a day-to-day basis. Don't worry about it. Everything is normal. Anything you want. And the Word of God says, okay, but see, there's a problem with that, because it's not about restrictions. It's about a God who loves us enough to say, make sure that your priorities are in order. We're not to put Christ to the test. So this is taken out in Numbers 21. God had provided manna for the people to eat. He provided water for them to drink, but they wanted more, right? It wasn't enough just that you have manna. Manna probably wasn't all that flavorful. They wanted spice, right? They wanted banana bread, as Keith Green put it. They wanted manna loaf or whatever it may be. They wanted more, and of course they had quail. And so they're putting God to the test. They're saying, hey, God, it's clear that God provided it, and now they're telling God, but it's not enough. I want more. And if you've had kids, you know what it's like to be tested, right? It's like you wanted McDonald's, we're at McDonald's. I wanted the other McDonald's. This is why animals in the animal kingdom eat their young. We're not allowed. It's not enough, right? It's wanting more or wanting different or wanting whatever it may be. It's just, okay, God, we appreciate what you've done. Could you just do a little more? And God said, no. That's not enough. And I find myself, so I'm going to bring myself into this, failing at this quite a bit, right? It's not enough that I can go back to racing my bicycles. It's not enough that I can actually walk, which I wasn't doing so well a year ago. It's not enough that I can do all of the amazing things I can do. But when I went to physical therapy last week, my physical therapist said, I have to hold on to do this. He said, stick one foot out like this. I'm like, okay. And then he said, raise up on your calf, like do a calf raise. And I did this, but I wasn't holding on. So, of course, I fell down because I can't do that. My balance is off. And I'm like, see, that frustrates me. I'm like, but see, God, it'd be really good if my balance was okay. Or it'd be really good if I could see without double vision. That would be awesome. No, it's not enough that God performs a miracle because, you know, here I am a year later, and after recovering from brain surgery and all the radiation treatments and all of that, but I want a little bit more. And I have to remind myself, you know, it's a miracle. Can we not be just good with a miracle? And so I have to work really hard at saying, I'm sorry, right? Because literally God has performed a miracle. And some days that's enough. And some days it's not. And we all have areas in our life where we have to put ourselves in check and realize that God has performed a miracle in your life. It may not be as dramatic as the one he did in mine, but it may. Because if you think about it, okay, we're going to do a test. Breathe in. Breathe out. You have breath in your lungs. You woke up this morning. You actually were able to get up and get dressed and take a shower. Maybe you ate breakfast, maybe you didn't, maybe you fought with the kids or fought with the spouse, and maybe you didn't. And you are sitting here as part of a corporate worship service, which is commanded by God in Hebrews chapter 10. You are sitting among people who love you and pray for you when you aren't here and notice when you miss, right? It's a miracle. Because if God decided, you know, I don't think I want to hold all these atoms together anymore. Or if he didn't like gravity the way it was, or if he didn't like any aspect of creation, literally our existence is a consistent miracle of God. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Our freedom to come together and to worship him. When we look, we don't have to go very far to find chaos. Right? The other day, I'm like reading on the internet, on X or Twitter, as it was formerly known. And I'm reading about chaos happening all around me. I mean, there's articles about Oakland. There's articles about San Leandro. There's articles about Livermore. And I'm sitting here going, oh, I didn't know all that was happening. And it's on national news. And you know what? God has said, but here I am. Right? He is the peace in the midst of chaos. He is the miracle. And finally, Paul warns Corinthians, don't grumble. No, none of us do, so I don't have to spend much time on this. But it's close, and it's a little different from the one above it. In Numbers 16, the people of Israel were discontent. They're complaining. Well, this isn't like home. I mean, like, really? You brought us out here, and look at this, and now it's, oh my goodness. At least when we were in Egypt, we had, I don't know what they had in Egypt, but some of them were like, hey, it's a little better than it is out here wandering around in the desert. We had the comforts. And here you brought us out here. And so he says, yeah, 14,700 people were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, here's the thing. The destroyer, as it's mentioned here, is the same destroyer that killed the firstborn while they were in Egypt. So here they were free. They had painted the lamb's blood on the door. They saw the miracles in Egypt. They escaped out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They have this personal, visible manifestation of the Lord God himself, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, miracle after miracle after miracle. But it's just, you know, if they could turn the heat up just a little bit, that would be so nice. Or if there was just this or just that, right? If we just could get it tweaked just enough. And God said, you know, literally, when you complain about where you are, when we're complaining about where God has us, we are literally saying, I am dissatisfied with God's sovereign will in my life. And God loves hearing that. He just does, right? Think about the person that God has provided in his word who above all else had more room to complain than anyone else. And of course, it's easy. You fall to Job. So here is Job, a righteous man, right? He's got this beautiful family. He's got all of this wealth and all of these servants. And in one day, God allows Satan to test him, and all of it is taken away except for three miserable friends and a wife who is really not super helpful. So much so that in Job chapter 2, it says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Literally, what Job is saying is, hey, there's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times. And regardless of whether we see ourselves in a good time or a bad time, as long as we're in God's sovereign will, should we not be praising God? And you say, yeah, but Pastor, like, things are really hard right now. Yeah, I know. God knows. In fact, God knows better than you do. But God also knows what tomorrow looks like. He knows what health looks like. He knows what being employed looks like. He knows what being happily married looks like. He knows the pain that you're in, regardless of what that is. You literally have, we all have in our hands, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the authority, we really have to move that, the authority to walk into the throne room of God and lay it at his feet. The actual throne room of God. Like when we pray, that's where we are. And we walk in and we lay it down and then we walk out. Now, the key is you don't pick it back up on the way out. You have to leave it there, right? And trust that God is going to take care of it. And maybe the way God takes care of it is he lets it persist. Paul said, I have a thorn. I have a thorn in my flesh. Three times I asked God to take care of it, and he chose not to. And I know why he didn't. He left it there that I might be humble. And I'm okay with that. See, this is what Paul understood, because he said, I've learned to be content in all situations. Why? Because what he realized was, whatever situation I'm in right now, I am in the sovereign will of God. Doesn't matter how I define it. Maybe I define it great. Maybe I define it horrible. But that's where I'm at. Now, if the mess is because I have fallen. God said, you know, there's a solution to that. The solution is that we repent, because we're all going to fall. Even at its worst, whatever sin you commit, there's only one sin that is unforgivable, and that's rejecting Jesus Christ. And he says, but don't fall into these. And he says, oh, by the way, let me give you a roadmap. So in verse 11, now these things happened, right, to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your